Verse 26 is where I want to turn your thoughts this morning. At a previous communion season back in November time, we did come to this portion and we considered some things. We entitled it Communion Season in the Upper Room, because that is where the disciples are with the Savior at this particular time, and the Lord Jesus made that known to them when they were asking him where he was going to find, or where he was going to look, have the observance of the Passover, and it's going to be in this upper room. So it is a chosen place. The Lord Jesus chose it. The disciples asked him. They didn't do the choosing of it. It wasn't somewhere that was just convenient at a time, but they had asked the Lord where was he going to observe the Passover, and he had told them even the unusual circumstances whereby that had come about. Mark, in his Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 to 16, tells us how the Lord Jesus located the upper room and how they indicated to those disciples, two of them that he sent on this errand, how they would know that this was the very place. They were to go into the city, they were to meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and they were to follow him home. And then they were to request of that servant's master the use of the guest chamber. So it was a place that the Lord Jesus had particularly identified. So it was a chosen place on the Savior's part, and there was that upper room, and the Savior instructed his disciples to make ready for the observance of the Passover. But it also became a very special place. It's the Last Supper, and we're familiar with that phrase. Not only are they observing the Passover, but also this is the last gathering, in a sense, with these disciples before the Savior is going to be arrested and tried and then put to death. But in this upper room, it's also going to be the first observance of the communion feast. The Lord is going to institute it. And in that upper room, that chosen and special place, he instituted the observance of a sacrament. And if you know your Shorter Catechism, you'll know the definition of a sacrament that is there. It's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So it has a very significant place then, a place of interest for us certainly, as we think about this sacrament that we are going to observe in a little moment or two as we gather here today. Now, on that previous occasion, we thought about two points, and then I want to go on to another one today. We thought about the significance of the bread in verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And we were thinking about the significance of the bread and how that's a representation of our Savior's body. Then we thought about the significance of the breaking and the blessing of the bread and what that indicates to us. And then today I want us to come to consider the bequest that is here. Because that verse goes on, verse 26 goes on, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So there is a bequest that is here. So having blessed the bread and then having broken the bread, the Savior then gives the bread unto these disciples who were with them, with the instruction that they are to take it and then that they are to eat it, because it is his body. And we want to think of some points around this this morning. First of all, I want you to consider that in this bequest, it denotes the gift of Christ himself to sinners. He said, this is my body. He was giving them something that represented his body. And in that act of giving, he is reminding them, showing to them, that it represents the gift of him to them. Now, when we think about the gift of Christ himself to sinners, we can think about it in two ways. There's first of all, Jesus Christ given to us, and then Jesus Christ given for us. Because each one of those will make us to think about a different person of the Trinity. When we think about Jesus Christ given to us, we're going to think about the gift of the Father. That well-known verse for John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So when we think about this bequest here that is part of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and these disciples were told, "Now take this and receive it and eat it. This is my body." So there is this reminder then for us that there was someone given to us. The Son was given to us by the Father. And no greater gift has ever been given than the eternal Son given by the Father. And that is something beyond human comprehension, that the eternal God would give his Son to this fallen world, that he would set his love upon sinners and give his Son to come into this world. Well, may 1 John 3 and verse 1 say, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Behold. Stop and see and consider this. What manner of love? How can we describe that love? For he loved the unlovable. He loved those that there was nothing attractive about, nothing appealing in. There was nothing that drew out his love toward us. We were just sinners, lost and undone, perishing, rebels in his sight. And yet, the Father set his love upon us. And as a result of setting his love upon us, he then gave his Son to come into this world. So we can think about it in that regard, the gift of the Father to us. And when we come to eat of the bread today and we take that piece of bread and we eat it, that's what we are to remember. We are to remember the gift of the Father. And as I say, no greater gift was given, ever given, than this gift, the gift of the Son given to us by the Father. And that gives us an insight into the heart of God towards sinners. We know the heart of God towards sinners. We know him. We know the heart of God towards us, a sea of sinners today, because we go back and think, he gave his Son, and he has never regretted it. He purposed it from all eternity. In the all-wise purpose and plan of God, he did this. And he's never going to renege on it. He's never going to regret it. Therefore, the Christian comes, and we know the heart of God. When we seek him in prayer and look to him to meet our needs, we know the heart of God. We don't have to try and to establish now, what is the Lord's thoughts toward me? How is God going to act towards me? We know all of that already because of the great plan and purpose of redemption. We just look at the cross. If we want to know how much God loves a sinner, and certainly how much God loves his people, you only have to look at the cross, because there we will see it in all its most glorious colors and shades. So there is the one who is given to us by the Father, but then there's also the thought of him given for us. He's given for us. And that's in keeping with a verse of Scripture like John chapter 6 and verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So the Lord Jesus there is likening himself to bread, and that's what we're thinking about here in Matthew 26, and what we're going to partake of in a little moment or two. We're going to partake of bread, and the Lord Jesus has used those words, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Not only given to the world, and that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave his Son to the world, to come into the world. But then Jesus Christ says, "No, I've given my life for the world, for sinners in the world, for those who are going to be saved and brought to Christ." So he has given himself for us. For us. He has given himself that we might have life. We who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You think of that exhortation over in the Psalms. Psalm 34 verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And you know the parallelism that there is in Hebrew poetry. And the second part really interprets the first part there. But it's put in that form in the first part. "Oh, taste and see." There's the picture there of eating. And we can understand that when we read verses like John 6 and 51. And what's represented here in the bread and in the observance of the Lord's table. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Because we're receiving of Christ, we're taking Christ to ourselves as you would take food into your body, and as it nourishes the body and does the body good, so Christ does a sinner good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then, as I say, with Hebrew parallelism and its portrait, then the second clause is, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Because that's how you taste of Christ. You taste of Christ by trusting in him, by coming to know him in a saving way, that our trust and our confidence is in him. He's our Savior. That's how we taste of him. And in tasting of him, there is life that comes. He was given for us. He says, I've given my life for the world. And you and I were a dead soul in this world, perishing and in need of life. And there's one who gave himself for us, that we might have life. And if we have come to Christ, then we have tasted of him. Then we've tasted of him. We've seen that the Lord is good. We've come to believe on him and trust in him. And as we taste the bread this morning, let it remind us of those two things. Christ given to the world, Christ given for us. That's what we are to remember. As we take up that piece of bread and put it in our mouth and taste it, we're to remember, I've tasted of the Lord and it's good. I've trusted in him and we're glad that we have. I don't know whether you've ever observed the fivefold testimony in the New Testament to this particular truth that Christ gave himself. They're all found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that would indicate to you, here's something that was pretty important to Paul. If on a number of occasions he would write these words in his epistles, then it's evidently a thought that was very much to the fore of his thinking. It wasn't just a line here or there, and you could pass over it and miss it, and it's not really worth observing. But if it's mentioned again and again and again, five times in the writings of Paul, would that not suggest that it's something to stop and think about, Christ given to us and for us? If I can take you to those very quickly, Galatians chapter 1, if you want to mark your Bible and take note of them, we'll very quickly... Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 of this first chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So there's the first mention of it. Who gave himself, the opening few words of verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. And then chapter 2 of Galatians. And verse 20 is the second one. Chapter 2, verse 20, the same book. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How personal is that? Yes, Christ loved the world and he loved the church, but Paul says he loved me, gave himself for me. And surely we can say that today if we're a child of God. Personally, we can say he loved me. Yes, he loved the world and he loved the church, but he loved me and he gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5 is the next one in the sequence, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Loved the church and gave himself for it. And there's that company of God's people that Christ has died for. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 is number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6 here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who gave himself a ransom for all. And then the last one is just over a little bit further, Titus chapter 2, and it's verses 13 and 14 of that chapter. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So five times Paul makes this statement in his writings. And I would suggest to me, it's something that was important to Paul, and if it was important to Paul, well then surely it ought to be important for us to dwell upon and think upon this morning too. He gave himself for us. Given to the world, but also given for us. Now the second thing I want you to consider here from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 is that Jesus Christ is ever ready and ever willing to give of himself to us and for us. Yes, he first gave himself for our sins when he went to the cross, but there is another sense in which we are to consider him giving of himself to us. And that is that he continues to give of himself to sustain us and to succor us throughout life. He gave of himself to save us. As it said there in John 6 and 51, he gave his life for the world. So he gave his life to save us initially. But then he gives of himself to us that he might sustain us and succor us all through our Christian life. And again, are we not to be reminded of that truth as we come to eat of the bread? It's not just a going back to Calvary. It is, and it's very important that we do go back to Calvary. And we don't want to decry that or diminish it in any way. Not at all. But that is just not all that the Christian dwells upon and thinks upon. Yes, we go back and think about what he did when he gave his life for us. But he's willing to give of himself today to you and to me. And tomorrow and the next day and throughout every other day of our life as well, we can come to Christ and draw from him. And as we come every time we observe the Lord's table, however often we do it or any church does it, we are to be reminded, I can come to Christ and draw from him anytime. I can draw from him every day. And I need to. I need to. He's always ready. He's ever willing to give of himself. You think about it in this regard. Remember the manna that the children of Israel had in the wilderness? And Christ is like the manna. And there was a daily supply of the manna. That heavenly food was sent down from heaven daily to nourish a weary people that could find nothing to nourish them in the wilderness. They would have starved to death in the wilderness if the Lord hadn't provided manna for them. They would have died in the wilderness. There would have been no people to enter into Canaan and to enjoy all the inheritance that God had for them if he had not sustained them through the wilderness. And not only did he give them manna, but he gave them water and flesh as well. But we're thinking particularly here of the bread that is mentioned in Matthew 26 and verse 26. So we're thinking about the manna in the wilderness, provided by the Lord, coming down from heaven on a daily basis for them. Well, Jesus Christ is manna. He's manna every day to our souls. Manna every day to nourish us in the wilderness of this world. He is the one who has come down from God. He even uses that language in John's Gospel about him coming down from God. He is the one who has come down and he satisfies. He is like manna. And there has to be that continual feeding upon him. You know the conditions in which the manna came. That they were not to gather for tomorrow. They were only to gather for a day at a time. Unless it was the sixth day of the week when there would not be any manna on the Sabbath and therefore they had to gather a double portion then. It was to be a daily practice of going and gathering the manna and they were going to be sustained. And anybody that thought, well, I'll skip a day having to go out to gather the manna. I'll just gather enough for 2 days. We know what happened. It stank. It corrupted. It was all to teach a lesson. And that lesson is not to be lost on us with regards to feeding on Christ daily. There is daily manna. There is to be a daily coming to Christ. And when we partake of the bread, even today, we are to be reminded of that. Yes, Christ gave himself to save my soul when he died at the cross, but he gives of himself each and every day to me and to you. None but Christ can satisfy. We were singing that hymn there a little earlier. That's the testimony of every true believer. And where we have truly tasted of Christ, then only more of Christ will satisfy. Only more of Christ will satisfy. Nothing else will ever satisfy. We may be foolish at times and think that we can pursue other things, or we get turned away from the Lord and a backslidden spirit enters in, and we'll discover if we are truly saved, none but Christ can satisfy. And therefore we need to draw daily from Him. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I've quoted one verse from it. I want us to think of a few other verses there that are worth noticing in this regard. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent Me, and here's this same thought that we've already been thinking, sent of the Father. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, for he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. There's many words to emphasize there, but I would point you to those words in verse 57. So he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. It's not literal eating. That's not what we believe in. It's what is represented. We've already thought of Psalm 34 and how we're to understand. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. We've already got the interpretation in the Scriptures as to how we're to understand these words. As we know, Romanism and her blasphemy of the Mass, where she believes that the bread actually turns into the physical blood, bones, body, sinew of Jesus Christ, is rightly termed a blasphemy, and it is. And we repudiate that. But it's what it symbolizes is what we're thinking of. And when we eat bread, we're stating this, or we ought to be stating this. I'm feeding on Christ every day. Or at least I ought to be. I need to be. Every Christian needs to feed on Christ. But the Savior has said that this is what He will give to us. He that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. So as we feed our souls on Christ, the heavenly manna, there is the sustaining of our Christian lives and the strengthening of our Christian lives, the succoring of us in times of need when we are cast upon Him. All of this is ours in Jesus Christ. Our souls are nourished by Him. And we want that to be so, certainly today when we come to a communion time. We want it to be a time of the nourishing of our souls, more than normal, more than any other Sabbath day. Yes, we feed upon His Word in the normal preaching of it, but when we come to a communion season, there is an extra special way in which we feed on Christ. And may the Lord indeed help us. I was reminded in studying the words that's in our hymn book. Maybe we'll sing it even tonight as one of our hymns. But there's that hymn, it's over towards the back of the book. But the chorus is, we're feeding on the living bread. We're drinking at the fountainhead. We're feeding on the living bread. Well, Christian, we're feeding on the living bread. And let that be so today. Because this is, if we go back to the sacrament that Christ has instituted, this is a means of grace. This is a means that He has ordained. Now, it seems a simple thing, just eating a little bread, drinking a little grape juice. How can it be in these simple things that it can have such a significance? It is so because Christ has ordained it to be so. Otherwise, it would be of no value. There would be no value in it at all if He did not institute this and ordain it to be so. But because He has ordained it, and He has instituted, and He has commanded us to do it, then there's a blessing on it. So when we come in this simple fashion of just eating a little bread, and in normal circumstances, taking a little from a cup, there is a blessing that's on it. The blessing of God is on it. And therefore, it will be blessed to our souls. And that's why here in Matthew 26 and verse 26, there is this exhortation on the part of the Savior when He said to those disciples, you're to take it, not only take it, but you're to eat it. Don't need just take it into your hand. Eat it. Eat it. And Christian, we are to eat of Christ. I would suggest as well that this is part of Christ's work as shepherd of our soul, to feed his people. Isn't that one of the marks of a shepherd? There's other marks, but one of them is that he feeds his flock. He feeds his flock. And of many verses that I could turn you to, but maybe a couple here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 is certainly a very well-known one. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. So there's a number of different duties of a good shepherd and what he will do to his sheep. But the first one is that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And those words are applied to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So the very first mark there in John, in Isaiah 40 and verse 11 about a shepherd, the very first mark is this thought about him feeding his flock. And Christ is willing to feed our souls today. Oh yes, he gave of himself to save us, but he will give of himself today to feed your soul. And he will do it tomorrow, and he will do it the next day, and he will do it every day of our lives. For as long as we're on this earth, he will feed our souls. He is a shepherd, a true shepherd to us. And he will always act the part of a true shepherd. He will never fail. He cannot fail, as we know, because of who he is. He cannot fail, and therefore that we can have that expectation of him. He is going to feed my soul. He's going to nourish my soul. If you would turn over just to one reference of this, Ezekiel 34. As I say, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we could turn up many portions that have to do with this thought of the shepherd and what he will do. And here in Ezekiel chapter 34, the opening part of the chapter, he's rebuking the false shepherds because they have not done the things that they ought to have done. And we're thinking here about the under-shepherds in Israel, the prophets and the priests hadn't done what they were supposed to do. But Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment." And that's directed at the false shepherds again. But how often down through those verses there is there this thought about him feeding his sheep? And Christian, when we come to this table of remembrance, are we not to remember that? Are we not to refresh our minds that Christ will feed me, nourish my soul every day? He is a true shepherd, and he's the shepherd of our souls. We are the sheep of his pasture, and therefore he will feed us. And may we know that. But hastening on, one further thought I want you to think about here in this bequest that you have in Matthew 26 and verse 26, and that is that in receiving of this bequest, it is an act of faith. The receiving of this bequest is an act of faith. Faith must be in operation as we come around this table of the Lord. By faith, we receive these emblems, and we're particularly thinking about the emblem of the bread at the moment. It's but an emblem, but it represents something to us. It represents something to us. I don't know if you've ever contrasted the different accounts of that, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Because you have Matthew's account here in Matthew 26, you have Luke's account, Luke 22, and then you have Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, these words are framed in this way: "This is my body which is given for you. This is my body which is given for you." There's some words added on there. Matthew just says, "This is my body. Take, eat, this is my body." But Luke, he's inspired to add on some words. They were actually spoken that night in the upper room. "This is my body which is given for you." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24, when the Lord taught him, because Paul wasn't there that night, he wasn't even saved at that time, and the Lord saved him later and then taught him these things because he said that he had received it from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be reading those words in a little moment. And we'll start off, "For I have delivered unto you that which I received from the Lord." He wasn't taught it by John or by Thomas or Andrew or James or any of the rest of them. He says, "No, I wasn't taught it by them. They just didn't tell me what happened. I have received this of the Lord." So what did the Lord tell him? 1 Corinthians 11, 24. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." So Matthew says, "This is my body." Luke says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then Paul takes it a little stage further. "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, we receive that by faith. We receive that truth by faith. By faith, we accept this and we eat the little piece of bread that is a representation of Christ given to us and broken for us. And the same will apply to the cup. And we'll come on, God willing, to think of that too at another time. But by faith we eat. By faith. In fact, there's nothing here that is overwhelming to our physical senses. Just a little bread and a little cup of the cup in a simple fashion. It's not some elaborate ceremony as it has been turned into, whether it's Popish Mass or some of those Anglican observances of the Lord's Supper, and it's turned into a big ceremony and they're all marching in with their bishop's regalia on. None of those things are in the Scriptures, because it's not something that appeals to the physical senses. This is coming by faith around this table, believing that what these things represent, the bread, the broken body, the cup, the shed blood, that by faith these things mean something to us. By faith we receive them. And as we are unworthy and undeserving, yet we can be blessed in this particular way. I finish off with those words in Paul actually giving his testimony in the Acts of the Apostles 26, verse 18, where he's speaking to Agrippa. And he's telling Agrippa of how the Lord had called him. And it says in verse 18 that he was called to preach the gospel, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may have forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. All of this is through faith that is in me. Well, Christian, we come and eat today by faith. And as we take a little, we're believing it represents something far, far greater. Far, far greater. It represents something being ministered to our souls. Not to our bodies, but something that has been ministered to our souls today. We sang that psalm this morning because of the opening verse of it. And it says in that psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life." The Lord is the strength of my life. Well, Christian, you and I can find our life strengthened at this table today. And that certainly ought to be our desire, and I'm sure it is, that as we come, "O Lord, strengthen me, enable me. Let me be like Elijah, who had the food from heaven that went on the strength of that food many days and many nights." Let that be the case every time we come round the communion table, that we are so strengthened. And that's what makes the communion time then so important. It's not a matter of a minister or elders counting heads and saying, "Oh, there were so many at the communion time." We are asked that in presbytery examinations, how many attend the communion services. But that's not the reason why it's important. It's important for our spiritual good. That's why it's important. This is how our life is strengthened. And therefore, may the Lord enable us to receive by faith today. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.